consider our text. Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. The main thought, beloved, of the prophecy of Isaiah is that it is intended to be a comfort book. A comfort book for the church. And that church is pictured here in the prophecy and is approached throughout the prophecy as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, small, forsaken, weak, of no account, helpless. And it has become that because of the wrath and judgment of God over the sinful people. But the remnant, according to the election of grace, as always, is saved and preserved by the Lord of hosts. It is that remnant, that little hut in a garden of cucumbers, that is the Lord's concern throughout this prophecy again and again. That remnant has the calling to watch and to guard against the enemy. That remnant must have light in the midst of darkness. That remnant must be warned and admonished. It must be comforted and encouraged, and that all belongs to the positive purpose of this prophecy of Isaiah. Here in our text tonight, you have a calling, an admonition unto conversion. This part of the prophecy, it belongs to the early period of Isaiah's ministry, the last part of the reign of Uzziah. And the situation at that time in Judah and Jerusalem, in the church of the Old Testament day, was from an outward point of view, not so bad. There had been, as far as Judah's relation to the nations round about was concerned, a revival and a restoration of power, and there was a considerable degree of prosperity again in Judah under King Uzziah. And also, religiously speaking, from an outward point of view, as we shall see when we consider our text, the situation appeared, at least, to be relatively favorable. Men would be inclined to say when Isaiah came with his message of rebuke and of warning and of judgment and his call to conversion, they would be inclined to say, perhaps, what does that fellow Isaiah want? After all, we're religious. We belong to the church. And we observe the law of Moses. We keep the law of the Lord. What does he want with all his calamity howling? And therefore, in the context, he addresses them, hear the word of the Lord, ye princes of Sodom and ye people of Gomorrah. With all your outward obedience, with all your sham piety, with all your seeming religiosity, you are guilty, guilty of a wicked walk and guilty of a corrupt heart. Repent ye, turn, wash you, and make you clean. Cease to do evil, learn to do well. It is that call of Jerusalem to conversion that I would consider with you in connection with this occasion of preparatory this evening. Jerusalem called to conversion. Let's notice in the first place, Jerusalem's sin. In the second place, God's attitude. And in the third place, the necessary conversion. Now we must understand, first of all, beloved, that Jerusalem and Judah here are viewed and are addressed as a whole. There are, of course, personal sins, individual sins, of which you and I must always and again be cleansed. But the concern here in our text and in this chapter is the fall of the church of Jerusalem and Judah that was, you know, the church of the Old Testament day. The fall of the church, as a whole. And therefore, that church is also viewed in our text and in the context according to its visible and institutional aspect. It's called here, strikingly, Sodom and Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye princes of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. That was a dreadful thing. Just try to imagine once, if you can, that the church here, the congregation of the Hope Protestant Reformed Church, and God forbid that it should ever happen, but try to imagine once that this congregation would be addressed as Sodom and Gomorrah. That was Isaiah's message to the church of that day. The only church that there was, by the way. Oh, how they must have hated the prophet when he came with a message like that. But he addresses them as Sodom and Gomorrah because from a spiritual point of view, that was their character. They were characterized by pride, by all the lusts of the flesh, by hardness of heart, by impenitence. And then notice, the princes, the rulers of Jerusalem, the judges of the land, those who were in positions of authority, whether that was in connection with the royal court at that time, or whether that was in connection with the temple service at that time, those men who were in positions of leadership, positions of authority, are addressed first of all. The princes of Sodom, they are primarily responsible, of course. And it is usual that they are the leaders also as far as apostasy and sin are concerned. They are the first to fall away, and they give leadership also in the matter of departing from the fear of the Lord. It's always thus. Like people, like priests. But also the people are addressed here. They are addressed along with the princes as the people of Gomorrah. So that the picture is that they were in agreement with their princes, and they followed the leadership of their princes, and thus they were co-responsible for those same sins. What was the situation? And notice, first of all, that from an outward point of view, the situation was such that the church of that day was pious. You can gather that from the description here. They were religious. They brought their offerings, many of them. Burnt offerings of rams, the fat of fed beasts, the blood of bullocks and of lambs and of he-goats. They were faithful in that regard. They went to the temple. They celebrated the feast days. They observed the new moons. They observed all the Sabbaths. And they presented themselves before the Lord in prayer. The picture is, therefore, remember, we're talking about the church from its institutional, its visible aspect. The picture is this, that from an ecclesiastical point of view, everything was in good order. Let's grasp that clearly. If I may put that in New Testament terms for a moment, perhaps we can understand that better. From an ecclesiastical point of view, they were precise. They dotted the I's and they crossed the T's. They had their children baptized. They went to the Lord's Supper. They faithfully held the meetings for public worship. And the people faithfully attended church. Church was full twice a Sunday. They paid their budget and more. They brought their free will offerings. They spread out their hands before the Lord in prayer. They had their consistory meetings and their classical meetings and their synodical meetings, and also at these, they spread out their hands toward heaven. Ecclesiastically speaking, everything was in order. Everything was precisely as it ought to be. But from a spiritual point of view, they were wicked. Let's see that contrast sharply, beloved. The contrast which our text presents in this picture of the church of the Old Testament day was not the contrast of the hypocrite, not the contrast of outward piety and inward wickedness. That wasn't the problem. You find that problem too sometimes in Scripture. But that wasn't the case here. The contrast that is presented in the words of our text is the contrast between ecclesiastical preciseness and iniquity in the law. They're both outward, you see. They're both outward. You might say, in a certain sense, they were Sunday Christians. They kept up their church life all right. They all came to church on Sunday, and the consistory marched in, and the preacher came on the pulpit, and they were all dressed up in their Sunday best, and they had on their most pious faces, and they went through all the ecclesiastical motions on Sunday. And Monday to Saturday, they went out in the world and they lived like children of the devil. That was the contrast. That's spelled out in the words of our text rather concretely. Your hands are full of blood. They were murderers. They were murderers. That doesn't mean, of course, that they all went out and took a knife and stabbed their neighbors. That's not the only form of murder there is. And it doesn't mean that murder was their only sin either. This is a characterization of their sin from its worst point of view. In other words, their actions were wicked. They did evil. Evil of all kinds. They didn't seek justice. They didn't seek righteousness in their relation to their neighbors. They didn't help the oppressed. They didn't plead the cause of the fatherless and the widows. That may all be summed up as far as the heart of their wickedness is concerned in this. They committed injustice. They committed unrighteousness of all kinds. The princes did it, first of all, but the princes weren't the only ones. The people followed them and they agreed with their princes and they followed their example. That was the heart of the whole matter. And it is about that that Isaiah speaks repeatedly in his prophecy. Why? Why? The answer is, beloved, that in that situation there is a world of wickedness that is involved. Notice, first of all, to whom they did injustice. The widows, the fatherless, the oppressed. In a word, they picked on the weak and the helpless. They picked on those who have neither power nor influence. They picked on those who, over against the mighty and the rich, their oppressors, had no power to resist. And why did they do that? because they were concerned about themselves, about the honor of men, about their own position, their own money, their own job, their own honor. They preferred, in other words, themselves and their friends and their name and the honor of men rather than God and his poor people. That was the situation. Because you must remember that those widows and those orphans and those oppressed, that's always history, particularly in the sphere of the church, they, the downtrodden, they were the people of God. They represented that remnant according to the election of grace, that little hut in the garden of cucumbers. Over against them, over against the cause of God and his poor people, they preferred themselves and their name and their honor and their position and the honor of men. And because of that, you see, everything was rotten in the church. That's not to be avoided. When righteousness is trampled, when it becomes a matter in the church of God of following after one's own honor and position, one's own name, one's own influence, then, beloved, principally, no matter what the practical situation may be, principally, all the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah are present. That was the situation at that time. Horrible. That was the church, remember. The only church there was. That little remnant, according to the election of grace, I tell you, they had to suffer at a time like that. They couldn't say, well, we'll have a split. We'll have a reformation. We'll go out and institute the church anew. You can do that today. You couldn't then. Wasn't possible because of the national theocratic form of the church at that time. The only thing they could do was testify against those sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. And if they did, they'd be oppressed and persecuted all the more. And notice that according to our text, all that ecclesiastical piety, which our text describes, was an abomination to the Lord. That's very strongly expressed in our text as well as in the context. Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. That's very graphic language. It really means the new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, they make me puke. They're trouble unto me. I'm weary to bear them. Let's understand that. Let me put that in New Testament language again. Don't come to church. Don't baptize your children. Don't come to the Lord's Supper. Keep your money. Don't bring it to me. I hate it when you come to church with a pious face and a Sunday suit. I can't stomach your services. I can't stand your singing and your praying. The question is, of course, what is really abominable about this? What accounts for the fact that the Lord employs such strongly condemnatory language? The answer lies, first of all, in the fact that we must remember that all those things which our text mentions and which I translated into New Testament terms, all those things are, properly speaking, only a means to the real life of holiness and of righteousness before the Lord on the part of God's people. They're a means to the real life of lowliness and humility before the Lord. Now, if you take that means, that which is intended to be only a means, and you shove that means in the place of the purpose which it was intended to serve, and then try, through all those outward ecclesiastical exercises and services, to cover up a life of wickedness, then you have the most abominable hypocrisy. Don't you see, beloved? There's no truth in it then. And understand well the awful, awful character of that sin. Its dreadful character does not lie in the fact that men try to deceive men. That's bad enough. That's bad enough. But its dreadful character lies in the fact that when they conduct themselves in that way, men are really acting as if they can deceive the Lord. And that's much, much, much worse. You see that? You see that the way they acted, it really became a question of getting the Lord to cooperate with them? Of getting the Lord to put His divine stamp of approval upon their wickedness? That's what they were doing. They wanted to get the Lord to be a crony, a cohort of a band of thieves and murderers. That's what you do then, you know. You come to church and you pray and you sing and you preach and you listen and you celebrate baptism and you celebrate the Lord's Supper. With all that wickedness in your right hand, you're saying to the Lord, Lord, go along with it. Cooperate with it. Put thy divine stamp of approval on it. Accept my offerings from these filthy, sinful, murder-laden hands. the testimony of the Lord, according to our text, is that he refuses to cooperate. Notice, when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Spreading forth the hands is basically the same as prayer, of course. Spreading forth the hands is the symbol of supplication, the symbol of expressing need, of crying for help in prayer. And they multiplied prayers, prayed much, prayed repeatedly, prayed in need. And mind you, prayer is the chief part, properly speaking, of true thankfulness to God. But it was an abomination to the Lord. When ye spread forth your hands, I hide mine eyes from you. I don't hear. All that prayer is pure vanity. That's very plain. Prayer, you know, is to have communion with God. When a man prays, he says, Lord, I want to have communion with thee. Fellowship with thee. And when God says, when ye spread forth your hands, I hide mine eyes from you. He says, I have no fellowship with your ungodliness. Prayer is the expression of the desire to enjoy God's favor. And when God says here in our text, yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear, he says to them, never will you enjoy my favor. There's no communion between light and darkness. There's no fellowship between Christ and Belial. There can be no relationship of fellowship and communion between me, the Holy One, and the wicked. And that leads to the necessity of conversion, therefore. Notice what the text says. Wash you, make you clean. That first of all. Washing and making clean, beloved, refers to justification and forgiveness. It refers not to ceremonial washing, of course, not to outward washing, but to washing and purification from the sins that they committed. And remember that washing and purification from those sins can take place only through reconciliation. And reconciliation can take place only through atonement. And atonement can take place only through the complete satisfaction of God's righteousness. and the complete satisfaction of God's righteousness can and does take place only through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the application of the power and merit of that justifying blood of Jesus Christ that lends forgiveness. Only in that way that the wickedness of their deeds can be removed from God's sight. And from a spiritual, subjective point of view, we must remember that washing and being made clean, that forgiveness can be received only in the way of heartfelt sorrow over sin. It can be received only in the way of humiliation in dust and ashes, according to which a man cries out, O God, be merciful to me, the sinner. It can be received only in the way in which a man longs not for the justice of God, but for the grace of God. And that's what the hut in the vineyard must heal. Always and again. If you want to have the assurance, beloved, next Sunday at the Lord's table, that you are thus disposed, that God will certainly receive you in mercy, you must hear that word. Get on your knees. Heartfelt sorrow over sin. Humble yourself in dust and ashes. God will receive you. Not because you get on your knees, what good would that do? As far as God's forgiveness is concerned. Not because you humble yourself in dust and ashes. No, no. Because of the cross of Jesus Christ and His atoning blood. Understand? That's what we must hear. Oh, I know that ungodly Sodom that will never turn must hear this too. It must hear this for a testimony against them. But beloved, the elect carnal must hear this. It must hear this, first of all, because by nature you and I are not one whit different than that godless Sodom. By nature, your and my sins are not one whit less than those sins. And don't forget the old nature that is the source of those sins of Sodom and Gomorrah is still with you and me, against which we have always to fight. In the second place, the hut in the vineyard must hear this, in order that those who are asleep in the midst of Sodom's corruptions may be jarred awake and come to repentance. And in the third place, the hut in the vineyard must hear this, because that which is awake and watching needs comfort.
and receives comfort when God's word testifies with them against the wicked. That's comfort. And that comfort of forgiveness and cleansing can be received only in the way of sanctification. Our text speaks of that too. Learn to do good, cease to do evil, and that too by seeking justice, seek righteousness, help the oppressed, plead for the widow and the orphan. Those are, again, examples of the extreme of the oppressed and the downtrodden, the helpless widow and orphan. And there's a very close connection, you see, between forgiveness and sanctification, because there is no upright seeking and finding of forgiveness and justification except that it will reveal itself in a life of sanctification. The two are absolutely inseparable. And then, of course, all the rest goes with it. Those offerings and those days of which our text speaks are not as such condemned here by the Lord. And our services and our sacraments and our preaching and our singing and our praying are certainly not as such condemned by the Lord. Oh, no. They must be viewed in their proper place as means to a real life of righteousness and holiness and humility and lowliness and sanctification. Only then will it go well with the Church of God. And only then will God incline his ear to your prayer. Also your prayer at his table next Sunday. For Zion shall be redeemed through justice, and her converts through righteousness. He who confesses and forsakes his sin will certainly enjoy the favor of the Lord. But, and this is his word always and again, beloved, there is no peace, saith my God, for the wicked. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word and testimony. We pray that by the power of thy Spirit and grace, thou wilt apply it unto our hearts. Cause it to be indeed unto our conversion and unto our cleansing and forgiveness, and unto our renewed walk in sanctification. Dismiss us now with thy benediction. Go with us in our way in the week that lies ahead, and keep us in thy fear and in thy care. For Jesus' sake, amen.